Good morning, church. We continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, and our text this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, and Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning hour, that we can come before your throne of grace, and we come by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you for that great love with which you have loved us, and you have proven that love to us by sending your only Son into this world. Yes, Lord, all things were created by you, through you, and for you. And yet you left glory and you came. You came while we were yet sinners. You took upon yourself a human body, and you shed your blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life. You loved us with a love which is undying, and your mercies indeed are new morning by morning. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you, Lord, that we belong to you, for you have chosen us before the foundation of the world was laid to be yours. You've set us apart unto yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that you make us more and more like yourself. Thank you for loving us with this great love. So we pray that even as we desire to listen to you this morning, speak to us, O Lord. We don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear you speak to us. So come, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. During the Passover season, Jerusalem was a delight to every Jew. But at the same time, for the Romans, the Passover season was a threat. Why? As for the Jews, thousands of devout Jewish pilgrims from all over the world would arrive at the holy city of Jerusalem during the Passover. Their hearts were filled with excitement, nationalistic fervor, and the population in Jerusalem more than tripled, it is said, during the Feast of Passover. So that made it necessary for the Roman military units to be on special alert. Remember, Israel was under Rome. So the Roman military units were under special alert. The Romans lived during this time with the possibility that some Jewish zealot, some enthusiastic Jewish zealot, might try to kill a Roman official or incite a riot in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. And there was always potential for disputes, fights among the various Jewish religious groups during this Passover season. Into these circumstances comes the servant of God, God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, with less than a week remaining before he would be crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So here we see Mark recording God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him recording the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in three different official roles. In Mark 11 verses 1 to 11, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant king. In Mark chapter 11 verses 12 to 26, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant judge. And in Mark chapter 11 verse 27, right up to the end of Mark chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus, the servant prophet. And today we will look into verses 1 to 26. Skipping the cleansing of the temple, God willing, we'll do that next Sunday. Mark chapter 11 verses 1. Mark 11 verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now on that road, the road that Jesus took, a traveler would arrive first at Bethany and then come to Bethphage, about 3.3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And the elevation at this point is about 2,600 feet. And from there, you have a breathtaking view of the holy city of Jerusalem. Now the Lord Jesus was about to do something that he had never ever done before. Something that he repeatedly cautioned his disciples and others not to do for him. What was it? He was going to permit his followers now to give a public demonstration in his honor. And he was going to do that. Mark chapter 11 verses 1 to 3. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into that village over there. Remember, he is 2,600 feet above sea level. And he's saying, go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and will return it soon. So Jesus sent two of his disciples to Bethphage to get the colt, the young donkey, the colt that he needed for this event. Most people today think of a donkey as nothing but a humble beast of burden. But in that day, it was looked on as an animal fit for a king to ride, a king to use, a donkey. Our Lord Jesus needed this colt. Why? So that he might fulfill the messianic prophecy. The messianic prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Mark does not quote this verse here. He does not even refer to it because Mark is primarily writing to Gentiles, to Gentile readers, and so he doesn't quote the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9 verse 9. But Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And in fulfilling this prophecy, Jesus accomplishes two purposes. Number one, he declares himself publicly to be Israel's king and Messiah. Publicly. And number two, he deliberately challenged these religious leaders. In fact, he's provoking them. In this public demonstration, he's actually provoking them. This event sets in motion the official plot that finally leads to the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And this was what began that plot to arrest and to try him and to crucify him. The Jewish leaders had actually decided not to arrest Jesus during the feast. For we read in Mark chapter 14 verses 1 and 2, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. But God had determined otherwise, because the Lamb of God must die at the Passover. The Lamb of God must die at the Passover. And that's why Jesus said, my time has come. Many patriotic Jews from the crowd of pilgrims, they enthusiastically joined this procession that proclaimed Jesus as the King. And they acknowledged him as the Son of David, who had come in the name of the Lord. The visitors from Galilee, they were the most prominent in this procession. Then there were those who had been witnessing, who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we read in John records, in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 18. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now you sometimes hear it said that the same people who cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday, they ended up crying crucify him on Good Friday. But that's not true. That's not true. The crowd that wanted Jesus to be crucified, that crowd predominantly came from Judea and Jerusalem. Whereas the Jews from Galilee, they were sympathetic with Jesus and his ministry. Now, when welcoming a king, it was customary for people to lay their outer garments on the road and then to add festal branches. And we see this in the Old Testament also, when Jehu was made king of Israel. We read in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13. Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Now here, the shout Hosanna. That means, save now. And that shout comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118 verses 24 to 25, I read to you. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. Yoshana. Yoshana. In Hebrew. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Send now prosperity. Of course, Jesus knew that the people were quoting from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. That's quoted in the New Testament also. I read to you verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 42 to 44, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now, mark those words, I've underlined it. Given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Later on, the Apostle Peter, addressing the Sanhedrin, he proclaims to them, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So Jesus knew very well that they were quoting from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, and he allowed them to go ahead, to go right ahead and shout, "Hosanna, Yoshanna." Why did he do that? Because he was openly affirming publicly that he is King of Kings, and his kingship, he's affirming his kingship as the Son of David. Mark chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Blessings on the one. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven. Now Luke records that some of the Pharisees at this point of time tell Jesus to tell the crowds to stop this. Stop saying this. That's what some of the Pharisees told Jesus. But note the reply that Jesus gives them. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, what were the Romans thinking as they watched this festive event? As they watched this celebration? After all, the Romans were experts at celebrations, at parades and official public events. They were great at all these events. Now we call this event the triumphal entry, but no Roman would use that term, because an official Roman triumph, that was entirely different from what is seen here. Because when a Roman general came back after winning a victory in the battlefield, when the general came back to Rome after the complete conquest of an enemy, he is welcomed home, and that welcome is an elaborate official parade. And in that parade, he would exhibit the trophies of war, and he would also parade the prisoners that he had captured, and the victorious general would ride in a golden chariot, and the temple priests would burn incense in his honor. Then the people would shout his name and praise him. The procession finally ended at the arena, where the people were entertained. How? By watching the captive prisoners fight with the wild beasts. We would call it ghastly, horrifying, but that was a Roman triumph. Our Lord's triumphal entry was nothing like that. But it was the greatest triumph indeed, because Jesus the Messiah, God's anointed King and Savior, had conquered sin and Satan. His conquest was spiritual and not a military one. A little later on, he tells Pilate, the governor of Rome, during the Roman trial, John 18 verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So his triumph would climax on the cross. And on the cross, he would crush the head of the serpent as promised in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, 100% God, 100% man. The Lord Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent. And all that Satan would do, all that he could do was strike his heel, crucify him on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. The battle climaxed on the cross. The power of Satan to grip the repentant sinner was broken once and for all on the cross. Satan and his army was defeated by the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. In the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 we read, "In this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." This means the strongholds of Satan over our lives has been broken because of what Jesus did. His triumph on the cross. The strongholds of Satan and his demons over the repentant sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is broken. That stronghold is broken. Those chains are broken. My chains have gone. I've been set free. My Lord, my Savior, he was the one who died for me. He shed his blood so that I could be set free. So when you turn to Christ in repentance, when you turn to Christ in faith, renouncing the works of the devil, the power of Satan over your life is broken. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And as a result of this finished work on the cross, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're translated from the domain of darkness, you're brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a great triumph. What a great victory. What we could never ever do, because we are born with a nature which is sinful and we are under the clutches of the evil one the moment we enter into this world. We are under the clutches of the evil one. You are born. The moment you are born, you begin to die. The moment you are born, you begin to die. In Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold," David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And in sin my mother conceived me." I was brought forth in iniquity. He's not talking about the biological procedure of birth. He's speaking about the fact that he is born into this world with a nature which is fundamentally sinful. And that's what you and I are when we come into this world. We have inherited nature from our forefather Adam because of the fall. And we are born into this world, and that's why we die. Every person born of Adam is born with the nature of sin inherited from our forefather Adam. And now Adam's sin brought death to the world. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. I am primarily a sinner not because I commit sins. Of course, that's a reality. That's absolutely true. But the fact is, I am a sinner primarily because I am born with a nature which is sinful. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me.
How can you say that, Pastor? Look at that baby which was born so cute and lovely. Let me tell you, that baby would be cute and lovely and so huggable. But remember, inside that little baby is the nature of sin. Inside that little tiny lovely little cute little baby is that nature of sin. And given the circumstances, very soon you will see that nature coming out of the baby. You don't have to teach a child to lie. The child lies. The child lies. Because there's a nature inside the child that causes the child to lie. I'm a sinner because I'm born with this nature and I inherited that nature from my forefather Adam. Not only am I a sinner because I'm born in sin, I'm also bound by sin and I'm in the clutches of the evil one till I'm delivered when I repent and turn to Christ by faith. At that moment, the triumph that took place on the cross becomes a reality for me because He delivers me from the domain of darkness. He brings me into His kingdom, into His marvelous light. I am set free from the shackles of sin and Satan. I am released. I am born of God's Spirit. And unless that happens, a person cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He has no entry into, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus this 3 times. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Man has no right to enter the kingdom of God without new birth. Man is separated from God because of this nature of sin which he is born with, which causes him to commit sin and be bound. And unless that bondage is broken, there is no way that you and I have entry to heaven. But praise God, the servant king left glory. Remember, he was the one who put those billions of galaxies into space. He spoke and out of darkness came light. Out of nothing, he created the universe. And this same Lord leaves glory. And he becomes a man. Why? There is no means by which you and I can be saved unless and until the penalty, the wages of sin, which is death, is paid for. And that has to be paid in a human body. God can't say, I just forgive you without the penalty of sin being paid for. And the penalty of sin must be paid for in a human body. And that body has to be a sinless body. So what happened? God became man through the womb of a virgin. 100% God, 100% man. And he took the sin of the whole world upon his sinless body. And he is crucified on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. This is my God, the servant king. It's a beautiful hymn. This is my God, the servant king. And it was prophesied. It was prophesied that the servant king will give us victory. You read the servant songs. In Isaiah chapter 50, right up to Isaiah 53. You find in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul. The King James Version says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. On that cross, when he was crucified, he had to be separated from the Father at that point of time in history. Never before, never later. But at that point of time in cosmos, it did take place because the Son of God was bearing upon his sinless body the sin of the world. And he said, my Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God had to fall upon the Son of God. His soul had to go through that travail so that you and I could be saved. It cost him his very life as man. That blood had to be shed. And he did that. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Look at the triumph. Look at the victory. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Jesus Christ bore the penalty for your sin and my sin, and he broke the power of sin and the grip of Satan over our lives. Romans chapter 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, remember, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, because God's children are human beings. Why did this have to be done in a human body? Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood. The Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die. He couldn't die as God, but he died as man. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. A Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit a triumph. But in a few weeks after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel would conquer 5,000 Jews and transform their lives. Acts chapter 4 verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the victory of love over hatred. That's the victory. That's the victory. Victory of love over hatred. Victory of truth over error. Victory of life over death. Then Jesus, he goes into the temple, and after looking into the temple area where he would return the next day, he leaves the city and he spends the night in Bethany, where it was safer, it was quieter. We read Mark chapter 11 verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And no doubt he spent time in prayer with his disciples, and he sought to prepare them, to prepare them for the difficult week that lay ahead. And next we see Mark recording the Lord Jesus, the servant judge. Mark chapter 11 verses 12 to 26. I'll leave out the cleansing of the temple. God willing, we'll look at it next time. But let's look at the fig tree. Our Lord Jesus condemned the fig tree, and he also cleansed the temple. And both of these were symbolic acts that illustrated the sad picture, the sad spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. In spite of all those privileges and opportunities that God gave Israel, Israel was still outwardly fruitless. Outwardly fruitless. Now the condemning of the fig tree was symbolic of the condemnation of fruitlessness. Israel was not only outwardly fruitless, Israel was also inwardly morally corrupt. And the cleansing of the temple symbolized Israel's moral corruption that God had to judge. Now it is unusual. It was unusual for Jesus to act in judgment, but he had to. He had to because he's God. And God is 100% just, and at the same time 100% love. John chapter 3 verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Yet there comes a time when judgment is the only thing that God can do. In John chapter 12 verses 35 to 37, we read John 12, 35 to 37. Jesus replied, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. While there is still time. Then you will become children of the light. After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. Now let's look at the cursing of the fig tree, which is seen in Mark chapter 11 verses 12 to 14. And the result of that seen in Mark 11 verses 20 to 26. I read to you Mark 11 verses 12 to 14. The next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. The fig tree produces leaves in the months of March or April, and then it starts to bear fruit in the month of June. Then there is another crop in August, and possibly a third crop in December. Now the presence of leaves here on this fig tree could mean the presence of fruit, even though that fruit was left over from the previous season. Now, apart from the drowning of the pigs, we saw that in Mark chapter 5. Apart from that, this is the only instance of our Lord Jesus destroying, using his miraculous power, destroying something in nature. And he did this because he wanted to teach us two very important lessons. Number one, there is a lesson on failure. Fruitlessness. I think when one of you were worshipping the Lord, I think it was Shobha, she was talking about fruitlessness. We're called to bear fruit. We're called to bear fruit. And here is Israel, fruitless. And that was a terrible failure. Israel had failed to be fruitful for God. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is associated with the nation of Israel. Hosea chapter 9 verse 10. The Lord says of Israel, "When I first found you, it was like finding fresh grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the first ripe figs of the season. But then they deserted me for Baal Peor, giving themselves to that shameful idol. Soon they became wild as the god they worshipped." Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 13. Again, Israel is a fig tree. "I will surely consume them. There will be no more harvests of figs and grapes. Their fruit trees will all die. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. I, the Lord, have spoken." The prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verse 12. "All your fortresses will fall. They will be devoured like the ripe figs that fall into the mouths of those who shake the trees." Like the fig tree, our Lord cursed Israel had nothing but leaves. Just like the fig tree that our Lord cursed, Israel had nothing but leaves. Now please note, the tree dried up from the roots. The tree dried up from the roots. Mark chapter 11 verse 20. "The next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up." 3 years before, John the Baptizer, I would prefer to call him the baptizer. He doesn't belong to any Baptist denomination. John the Baptizer, he had spoken about God's judgment. God's judgment on Israel. The axe was put to the root of the tree. He said that 3 years before. Matthew chapter 3 verse 10. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." But the religious leaders, they would not heed this message. Now, whenever an individual or a group dries up spiritually, it is usually from the roots. It usually happens from the roots. So take care. Make sure you're rooted and grounded. The roots of a tree are like the foundation of a building. Make sure that that foundation is laid right. Right from the beginning. Very important. Very, very important. If there's something wrong with the foundation, the building will shake. Because there are going to be earthquakes. And if the tree is not producing fruit, then there's something wrong with the root. The roots need to be taken care of. The foundation must be laid right. The roots of a tree, therefore, are like a foundation of a building. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we are strongly rooted in Him. That our foundations are very clear.
I hear of all kinds of false doctrines in these days. And that's very true, because we are in the end times. All kinds of teachings which have gone haywire foundationally. And when there's something wrong with the foundations, you can't expect any fruit bearing. There will always be something wrong in the life. That will be seen in course of time. It may not be seen immediately. It cannot happen immediately. It will happen over a period of years. You might see leaves like it's seen on this tree, but there won't be fruit. There won't be real lasting fruit. Be rotten after some time, the roots will just dry up, the person will just stop producing fruit. That's why Jesus said, how do you recognize these people? How do you recognize false teachers? How do you recognize false prophets? You shall know them by their fruit. By their fruit. Not by their leaves. Not by all the glitter and glamour of today's spiritual celebrities. No. Fame, no. No. By their fruit. By their fruit. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. God's love. In Christ. You need to be so sure of what you believe. Who you believe. Why you believe. Make sure your foundations are strong. Colossians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If you are rooted and grounded in false teaching, it's dangerous, because your life will soon show it. Rooted and built up in Him. In Him. And established in the faith. Now the disciples would probably connect this miracle of the withering of the fig tree with a parable which Jesus had spoken some months before. In Luke chapter 13 verses 6 to 9. It's a beautiful parable. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I have waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answered, Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I will give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If you get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. One more chance. One more chance. And this is my prayer for us as church in this nation. This is my prayer. Lord, give us one more chance. One more chance. Many chances have come and gone. There are many in this nation who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for this nation. Nothing else, I tell you. No government, no politician, no leader can change anything in this nation. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously, and if Christ is rooted, if you're rooted and grounded in Him, then please pray that God will give this nation another chance to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel before judgment comes. Because we are standing on the brink of judgment. We are standing on the brink of judgment. In this miracle of the withering of the fig tree, the disciples would see a vivid picture of God's judgment on Israel. They might also recall the prophecy of Micah, where the prophet declares that God is seeking the first ripe fruit, the early fig from His people. That's what God is seeking. Micah chapter 7 verses 1 to 6. How miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. The godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They're all murderers, setting traps even for their own brothers. Both their hands are equally skilled at doing evil. Officials and judges alike demand bribes.
The people with influence get what they want, and together they scheme to twist justice. Even the best of them is like a briar. The most honest is as dangerous as a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is here. A time of confusion. Don't trust anyone, not your best friend or even your wife. For the son despises his father, the daughter defies her mother. The daughter-in-law defies her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. Jesus Christ is still seeking fruit. He is seeking fruit from his people today. And for us to be fruitless is sin. And that will be judged by God. For us to be fruitless is sin. John chapter 15 verse 16. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. Today there's so much of asking for what? Not lasting fruit. Not lasting fruit. They're asking for everything else, but not lasting fruit. The world has crept into the church today. And all that's happening to us is a cleansing process. He had to cleanse the temple. Yes, he had to. And if that cleansing does not take place, there can be no fruit bearing. So, we must cultivate carefully our spiritual roots. We must cultivate carefully our spiritual roots so that we can bear much fruit and not settle for leaves. Not settle for leaves. Ask yourself, am I taking time to cultivate my spiritual roots in Christ? Am I really doing that? Am I taking time? It takes time. If you're a farmer, I'm a small little farmer. And I know there are trees in my garden, fruit trees in my garden, that are not bearing fruit, there are plenty of leaf. And the reason is because the roots are not manured. The tree needs to be manured. It needs to be cultivated. Which takes time. It takes energy. It's not easy. It's not easy. But when I begin to manure the tree, then what happens? I can see fruit. So take time to cultivate your spiritual roots in Christ. How? Through God's word. Spend time listening to his voice, obeying him. Not just listening to him, but obeying him. Spend time in worship. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in fellowship with God's people. Jesus also used this miracle of cursing the fig tree to teach us a lesson on faith. Because the next morning, when the disciples noticed that the tree was dead, Jesus said, "Have faith in God." That's what he told them. Mark chapter 11 verse 22. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God." When they saw the tree dead, root upward. And he said, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God? Meaning? It means learn to constantly be trusting him. Constantly be trusting God. And live in an attitude of total dependence on him. Then you will bear fruit. Now the question is, how do we do this? The primary way in doing this is to commune with God. Every time when the benediction is pronounced, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. What is the communion of the Holy Spirit? The communion of the Holy Spirit is prayer. Expressed. Intimacy expressed in prayer to God. That's the communion of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that needs to be constant, continual. Something that needs to be exercised. It must become second nature as far as a Christian is concerned. Because the hallmark of living the Christian life is to live in the realm of God's Spirit. To be able to listen, to be able to commune with him. Hear his voice. Listen. obey.
That's why Jesus speaks about praying. Along with this lesson on faith, Jesus is speaking about praying. Mark chapter 11 verse 23. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. When you learn to listen to the voice of God, you're able to discern. And you know for sure this is God speaking. Now in Jewish imagery, a mountain signifies something that is strong, something that is immovable, a problem that stands in the way. Do you have those mountains in your life? How do you deal with them? Zechariah and Haggai were two prophets. When Israel returned from captivity, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they came back. Zerubbabel was the one who led the first exile from a group of exiles from Babylon back into Jerusalem. And he was told in specific to build the altar, build the temple. That was the job of Zerubbabel. And that's what God, that was the responsibility that was given to Zerubbabel. And Cyrus the king tells Zerubbabel to go back to Judah from Babylon. And after coming back, what happens? There is so much of opposition. He starts, the altar is built, the worship begins, and then there's so much of opposition. And it almost comes to a total halt for about 16 years. And Zechariah and Haggai, two prophets, they prophesy encouraging Zerubbabel to start and finish, complete the temple. And here is what Zechariah tells Zerubbabel in prophecy. Zechariah 4 verses 6 to 7. Then he said to me, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's army. You see, God's way has always been, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New, to learn to live in the realm of God's spirit. Empowered by his spirit to do his will, to do his work. And that's so, it is so real, and it's so much possible for us today as believers, all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It'll become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, my God. May God bless it. So we can move those mountains only by trusting God and exercising that dependence on him through prayer. Of course, this is not the only lesson Jesus ever gave on prayer. And we must be very careful here not to isolate this from the rest of Scripture. We must learn to pray in the will of God. 1 John chapter 5 verses 14 to 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. You see, when you delight yourself in the Lord, the psalm tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because you're knowing the will of God, you delight in him. The person praying must be abiding in the love of God. And therefore he will abide in the will of God. John 15 verses 7 to 14. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. See that? No matter what the mountain is in front of you, you can experience living in the realm of God's Spirit and you can experience that joy when you abide in him. That your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Prayer is not an emergency. Prayer is not an emergency measure that we turn to when we have a problem.
Because real prayer is a part of our constant communion with God and worship of God. Mark chapter 11 verse 24, I read again. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now please don't interpret Mark 11 24 wrongly. And Mark 11 24 has been interpreted wrongly by many people. It does not mean if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers no matter what you ask for. No. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it is nothing but faith in faith or faith in feelings. True faith in God is based on His Word. And when your faith is based on the Word of God, then you know the will of God and you will pray in accordance with the will of God, and then those prayers are bound to be answered because those are the prayers that God wants you to pray. You're praying in God's will. John 15 verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You see, faith is based on the Word of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Romans chapter 10 verse 17, again, faith is based on the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's word reveals God's will to us. And it has been well said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. That's the purpose of prayer. True prayer focuses on God's kingdom purposes. On God's will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So true prayer focuses on God's kingdom purposes to be established in this world. God has a purpose and plan for each of us in His kingdom. And that's why we are created so uniquely. And that's why He shed His blood on the cross to redeem us so that we can fulfill His kingdom purposes. And that's why He left glory. So as we seek His kingdom purposes, how? In prayer, He will reveal His will to us. And as we understand His will, we must obey Him. And as we obey, we will experience joy. Your joy will be full. That your joy may be full. We obey Him, we experience doing His will, we experience great joy. True prayer also involves forgiveness. So in that passage again, Jesus goes on to say, Mark 11 verses 25 and 26, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Forgive him. You know, one of the main reasons why prayer is not answered is because there's unforgiveness in our hearts. And if there's unforgiveness in our hearts, God can't answer prayer. I go on to read, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So when people come up and say, Pastor, I've been praying about this for so long, but nothing seems to be happening. And one of the questions I would ask them, is there unforgiveness in your heart? Is there bitterness in your heart? No matter who that person may be, if you're not forgiving, and if you're going to be bitter, God can't answer those prayers. So I must have fellowship with my Father in heaven and my fellow brothers and sisters on earth if God is to answer my prayers. Matthew chapter 5 verses 23 to 24. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. So we cannot expect God to answer prayer when we have an unforgiving spirit. Now the question is asked, Pastor, when I go back to that person, what happens if he doesn't accept what I have to say? Doesn't matter. You set yourself right in telling that person the truth and speak in love. If that person accepts, well and good. If not, you are free because you're not holding unforgiveness in your heart towards that person or bitterness in your heart towards that person. So we cannot expect God to answer prayer when we have an unforgiving spirit. Matthew chapter 6 verses 14 and 15. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Period. That's it. So we cannot expect God to answer prayer And we cannot expect to be in fellowship with God when there is bitterness in our lives towards anyone, even our enemies. You see, God has called us to live a life that is totally different from the rest of the world. That's why Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world." God has called us to live holy lives, lives that are free of bitterness. Holy lives and lives that are free of bitterness, so that we may seek Him in prayer, seek His face in prayer, and we can know His will and we can do His will. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 15. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. Work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other. You see holiness, you see fellowship, you see love. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. The first word in the Lord's Prayer is "Our," O-U-R. Our Father which art in heaven, not "My Father which art in heaven." Though Christians may pray in private, and that's very important to do so, no Christian ever prays alone, because all of God's people are part of a worldwide family of God. We remember this. We are His body. He is the head. We are the members. And there are members of His body all across this globe. And we are part of that body. We are part of that body. We are part of a worldwide family of God that seeks God together. Now let me tell you why this is so important. Because there is no limit to what God can do through His people who are united together as one body in prayer, seeking His will. There is no limit to what God can do. Absolutely. And that's why I say agree. Pray together. That's why He says love one another. Be united. If you fight with each other, your prayer is going to hit the ceiling and come down. That's it. You can pray all that you want, as many hours that you want. It just hit the ceiling, it'll come down. It won't get to Him. It won't get to His throne. But the moment we realize that this unity, this oneness in His body, He being the head, we being the body, we are one in Christ and we seek His will together, you find a group of such people, there's tremendous power. You know, the early church was so powerful. Why? Because they were a holy lot. They were a holy lot set apart unto God, and they were one. They were in one accord. They were in one accord. And therefore, what happened? You see those miracles happening in the book of Acts. They prayed. Heaven fell down. Glory filled the place. Heaven came down and glory filled the place. So there's no limit to what God can do if only we would be one in prayer and seek His face, seek His kingdom. And when we do so as a holy people, be holy, for I am holy. Yes, it's so important. Today there's not much said about holiness in the church. And that's why we find the church today not only outwardly fruitless, just as Israel, we also see the church inwardly, morally corrupt. And the cleansing has to take place for revival to come. There is no limit to what God can do through His people who are united together in prayer, seeking His will. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If there's one entity on planet Earth that can manifest God on Earth, is the body of Christ, the church. In what sense? The fullness of God. Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. Once we begin to recognize this and we work towards this truth, we will experience knowing Him, His will, able to do His will, empowered by His Spirit. And all that we see right here in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, will be seen in God's church. Prayer draws us together. A family that prays together stays together. So make sure you're on your knees morning and night. Before you go to sleep, make sure you spend time together as family in prayer. Get up in the morning, make sure. If you're husband and wife, make sure the two of you kneel down together. Seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in prayer. Because prayer will draw you together. Of course, we do not earn God's blessings by forgiving one another. We can't earn anything. Our forgiving spirit is an evidence that our hearts are right with God and that we want to obey and do His will. And this makes it possible for the Father to hear us, and He will answer our prayer. Then He will answer our prayer. Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. How does faith work? Faith works by love. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. If I have faith in God, I will also have love for my brother and even love for my enemy. Matthew chapter 5 verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I believe the Lord has spoken somewhere at some point in this 1 hour to you. I believe the Lord has ministered at some point of time. Whatever God has told you, take that very seriously. You can forget about anything else, but what God has spoken to you, take that very seriously. Take that very seriously. And commit yourself to what God has said, and you will experience knowing Him intimately, knowing His will. And you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do God's will. Father in heaven, thank you that you are here amidst us by your Spirit. And thank you that you are the Lord who speaks to us. And you are the God who knows our needs even before we ask. And you are the Lord God who provides for every need of ours according to your riches and glory. And so I pray, O Lord God, that we as your children would be rooted and grounded in your love. And that we would know you intimately, and that we would exercise our faith in you and experience what it means to walk in step with you, what it means to walk in the realm of your Spirit, listening to you, obeying you wholeheartedly, so that we can do your will. You've told us to seek your kingdom above everything else in our lives. Very often, Lord, we have not done so. And therefore, our lives have been fruitless. And also morally, inwardly corrupt. Have mercy on us, we pray. Have mercy on us. Oh Lord, so many times you are people who have spoken words that we should never have spoken. we are a people of unclean lips. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us. We pray, Lord God, that you would cleanse us from within. Wash away all the sin. Thank you for leaving glory and shedding your blood on the cross to forgive us. And thank you that you are the giver of life and hope and joy. Even as we desire, Lord. We want to, Lord. We want to, Lord. Help us, we pray. Help us to walk with you. Help us to walk in intimacy with you. And we pray that we would commune with your Spirit. For you have told us to do so. For you have come to dwell in us by your Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that our intimacy with you would increase day by day, moment by moment. And we would experience you all through our lives. So that we would not be fruitless, but we would bear lasting fruit. Help us, O Lord God, each one of us to bear lasting fruit as we abide in you. Thank you. Thank you. You are the Lord who is able to do exceedingly abundantly much more than we can ever ask or think or even dream of. Your power is available to anyone who believes in you. Our dependence is on you and you alone. So help us, Lord. Ask your church to seek your face. Together, in one, with one heart, with one mind, to know your will, to do your will. And we stand in the gap for this nation. We know we are going through very perilous times. Give us one more chance, we pray. Oh Lord, give us one more chance. Teach us to number our days. Oh Lord God, that we may have a heart of wisdom, a mind which is indeed your mind, for you have given us the mind of Christ, that we would think your thoughts, that we would feel after your heart, and that we would do your will. Come, Holy Spirit, do this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.